Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be reading at verse 36 through 56. And this morning we will meditate on verses 47 through 56. Listen now to God's holy word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you will meet us in the word, the preaching of the word, that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, would speak this word to our hearts, that we would understand its truth. Lord, we pray that we would be humble and submissive. May you comfort and encourage. May you show us your grace, even in the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you for Jesus and pray that we might see him in the Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, this is perhaps the ugliest passage in the entire Bible. As we read it together, you read with me that it is about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And this is unlike many other betrayals that people experience. There are various kinds of betrayal that maybe you have experienced in life. But this was a betrayal for the purpose of handing Jesus over to his enemies to be crucified and then to be buried. The desire was to kill Jesus. And the fact that this betrayal comes from one of his own men from his innermost circle shows us just how heinous and how dark is this sin. My desire this morning is simply to show you how Jesus conducted himself in this valley of the shadow of death, to show you how he conducted himself in a way that speaks of grace, that speaks of his strength, and of his glory as the Son of God. Even in this great and difficult moment of his life, Jesus Christ maintained a singular view toward the cross. For us, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. This is the theme that I seek to use for the sermon. If you're following in the bulletin, you'll see our points. I want to begin just by running through the story with you and making a couple comments. Jesus has completed approximately 3 hours of prayer. We do not know what time of night or early morning it is at this moment. Maybe 1, maybe 2 in the morning. We do not know. And he has completed his time in prayer. He has returned to the three disciples who were watching with him, Peter, James, and John. And he had said to them, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Undoubtedly, they heard the rustle of the trees, the branches, the feet tramping upon the path as this great crowd approaches them out of the darkness. Leading the great crowd of people is Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. We are told that he is one of the 12, a very interesting comment. It doesn't seem interesting at face value, but it is interesting because the gospel writers do not say, "And Judas, that wicked and evil man, that traitor." Instead, they refer to him as he always had been, one of the 12, highlighting the severity of his sin. He was one of the 12. He had turned on Jesus. He had rejected the Lord. And we see here something of the gruesome character of his sin. Some of the treachery and the betrayal is heightened by this description of Judas. Following him is a great crowd coming with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We don't know how many people were in this crowd. There might have been 20 and there might have been 80. What we do know, comparing the gospel accounts, is that there was a detachment of the Roman cohort. This is what John tells us. A cohort was 600 soldiers, I believe. It might have been less than that, maybe just a detachment of it, a segment of it. But then there was the temple guard. Those Levites who guarded the temple precincts, they are in the forefront. They come with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders. We know that the chief priest's servant, Malchus, is present. He is in the front as well because Peter will later on cut off his ear. It is quite a gathering that comes to take Jesus and with swords and clubs, showing that they came to take him by force if necessary. They believe that Jesus is going to exert some kind of resistance, that he will not come willingly. And so it's their intention to take him by force. We see something of the awful character of Judas's betrayal as we see his sign and how he betrayed Jesus. He had agreed with the crowd, with the soldiers and the temple guard, that he would show them their man by going up to them and kissing this man. Now, this was a common way of greeting people in that culture. It still is in many cultures today. We do that in France still today. It's not a kiss on the lips, it's a kiss on the cheek. And it is a very sincere form of respect. It's a way in which friends will greet each other, companions will greet each other in this way. And so this was the culture too in their day. So Judas says, "I will go up to this man, I know who he is, and I will kiss him. That's your man, seize him." So Judas steps out of the darkness with this great crowd behind him. And Jesus, of course, is standing in front of his 12 or his 11. Judas approaches him and says with much exuberance, "Greetings, Rabbi." Now that alone rings hollow. Judas had just been with Jesus some approximately 5-6 hours prior, but he greets Jesus as if he hadn't seen Jesus in weeks or months, with such warmness and such affections. "Greetings, Rabbi." And he steps forward and he kisses him with great sincerity and effect. The verb that we have in the Greek, kissed him, is an intensive verb. He kissed him with great show, with great affection. We would say in our culture today, it was over the top. Or we might say that Judas laid it on thick. He wanted to betray Jesus. He wanted to play the part. He wanted to act like he was one of the 12 still. Had Judas ever demonstrated his affection or allegiance toward Jesus in this manner? We do not know. It is interesting that in the gospel records, we never have an account of any one of the disciples kissing Jesus. In fact, some commentators make the point that in that culture, the one who was the superior of the two in a relationship is the one who makes the first move toward the greeting with the kiss. And for Judas to step forward and of his own accord go forward and kiss Jesus is nothing less than a great insult to Jesus Christ. But that would be the least of the insults of that evening. We see the bitter cup of suffering is being filled. Judas's kiss and greeting demonstrate a feigned love and respect. It is empty of all soul. It is cold, calculated, and cruel. Judas's betrayal, I would imagine, hurt worse than all the nails and spear and the whip that scourged Jesus' back. For betrayal is a very bitter thing. Jesus responded to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend is a cordial word, not a warm word. Interesting that Matthew is the only one who records this word, and the only other time we find this word is on the lips of Jesus in two parables. You'll see that, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 13, you can turn there, in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard. Remember that the laborers who worked all day felt that they had been received the short end of the stick because they weren't paid the same wages or they weren't paid more. And the master says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And in the next parable, in chapter 22, verse 12, the parable of the wedding feast. That's where this individual comes into the wedding feast, does not have the wedding garment, which signals that he refused the wedding garment, wanted to get in on his own terms. And in verse 12, we see the master of the wedding feast says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Noteworthy that this word "friend" in the Greek, and as Jesus has used it, is not a term of familiar address. It's a word that demonstrates a relationship that has a certain bond between it, a certain connection. There's a covenant of sorts. There's a binding relationship between two people. But in Jesus' use of this word "friend" in the other parables, it's used in a context where the inferior of the two, the lesser of the two, considers his relationship selfishly, considers his relationship not in terms of what he owes his superior, but only in terms of what his superior owes him. In both cases, friend, the word "friend" and the person described, disregards and scorns his superior, the one who is over him. This word "friend" is not the more common word "friend" that Jesus uses, for example, in John 15, where he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." It's a different word, phileo. It refers to the affection, the bond of soulmates, of great companions. Jesus does not use that word, but he uses this other word, "friend," indicating from past parables one who had a binding relationship, but who scorns and mocks his superior, who does not think what he owes his superior, but only what in terms his superior owes him. It is a rebuke. Jesus tells Judas, get on with it. Do what you've come to do. Peter rushes to the forefront. He has pledged his unwavering allegiance to Jesus Christ, his unflagging solidarity. So Peter whips out his sword and begins to fling it valiantly hither and thither, slicing off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus is not amused or impressed, rebukes Peter, tells him to put his sword back in its sheath, tells him that if he had wanted to fight with physical force, he could appeal to the Father and obtain at once more than 12 legions of angels, some 72,000 angels if needed. He says to Peter that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He says to Peter that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He rebukes Peter. Then he goes on and he speaks to the crowds. He says, who do you think I am? That you would come out against me with clubs and swords. You could have had me anytime you wanted. I was always in the temple. But now, this is the hour of darkness and this is your hour. And Jesus steps forward to allow himself to be arrested. Perhaps his hands were tied behind his back. We do not know how or in what manner they seized him. But such it was. And the disciples fled. I would like to take this passage now and give you five lessons what we might understand from this event. In the first lesson, Jesus bore the inward pain of betrayal for us. The scriptures give us various examples of this kind of a betrayal. We all will remember, I trust the children will remember, when Jacob dressed up like Esau, right? And he put goat's hair on his hands so that he would be furry with all the hair of his brother. He put on his brother's clothes. And then he went into the tent of his father Isaac. And what did Jacob do? He kissed his father so that his father might be assured that he was Esau and not Jacob. We read in the Bible of Absalom, who stood in the gate of the city when people would come to bring their grievances to King David. And Absalom would be profuse in his affection over them. And they would say, I have this problem. And he would say, oh, the king is too busy to deal with you today. And they would bow before him. And he would say, no, don't bow before me. And he would pick them up and he would kiss them. A betrayal of his father's trust and the confidence of Israel. And we read in Proverbs of the adulteress who lavishes kisses upon her prey to betray true love. And we read of Job who went to Amasa, the newly appointed general of Israel's army. And he feigned love toward Amasa and he grabbed his beard as they did apparently to kiss Amasa. And as he bent forward to kiss Amasa, he pulled his sword out and grabbed it through his guts. Another kiss, another betrayal. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And Jesus Christ, in the tradition of Israel, and in the character of human sin, was also betrayed. Betrayed by one to whom he had trusted his gospel, to whom he had given power and authority to cast out demons and heal the sick and to preach the good news of the gospel of peace. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed his master who had never done him any wrong. Jesus experienced the pain of this betrayal because it was part of the suffering our sins caused him. It was necessary that he experience this too, for this too is what our sins heaped upon his head. It was an unbearable grief, no doubt, to be betrayed by one to whom he had entrusted himself, his gospel, His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was betrayed for us. It was our sins that caused that to happen. But there is another word I want to share with you. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend, somebody you trusted? You gave them your confidence, your love, your loyalty and allegiance, and they turned on you. In some way, shape, or form, they have rejected you. You see, I gave you those other examples to, as you might see, that this is the experience of many of God's people. And Jesus Christ, not only in his betrayal, experiences the sin that we have caused him, but he expresses his solidarity with us to comfort you. Have you been betrayed? So has your master. Have you been hurt and rejected? So has your master. And in his betrayal is grace for your betrayal. The grace for you to find comfort and healing. He will say, I too have experienced that. And I will minister to you in your sorrow. And I will heal your broken heart. Jesus bore the inward pain of betrayal for us. The second lesson, Jesus reveals the folly of those who think they are wiser than him. Judas connives this plan or contrives this plan of human invention by which he will secretly and subtly hand Jesus over to the crowds. He says that I will kiss them, and the one I kiss is the one who you should seize. He thought he could deceive Christ with his feigned love. But Christ was omniscient. Minor detail. The crowds thought that they could take him with their swords and their clubs and their spears. But Christ was omnipotent. Minor detail. You see, brothers and sisters, what's going on here is that unbelievers fail in their folly to comprehend the true identity of Jesus Christ. Judas should have just walked forward and said, here's your man, right here in the middle. The crowd should have left their swords and clubs at home, because that man possessed power 10 times and 1,000 times stronger than the strength of Samson. He could command the stars to fall out of heaven. He could command the seas to part. He could command the mountains to bow down before him. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. But foolish men, in their rebellion against Jesus Christ and against God, show by their actions that they do not know who they are up against. It's child's play. It's a joke. They came by night because their deeds were evil. To cloak their sin, they go by the cover of darkness. There's no desire for justice. But stupid people they are. The night is as light as day to God. It's what the scriptures say. Jesus reveals the folly of unbelievers who think that God is like them. And if they can fool their boss, and if they can fool their wife, they can fool God. How many people today imagine that they can pull the wool over God's eyes? How many people come to church thinking that they have fooled Jesus? They open up their hymnal and then they sing lustily. They pray fervently. But in their hearts there are daggers toward God. It's all a sham. It's a game. It's a fraud. They go through the rituals and the routines because this is what gives them favor with men. This is what gives them acceptance with their parents. This is what pleases dad, mom, brother, sister, father, wife, husband. And Jesus Christ in heaven says, I am not impressed, nor am I deceived. I see right through your hypocrisy. And yet, it's not just false Christians, but it's every unbeliever, thinks that he can fool God. If I'm just a good person and a moral person and an upright person, if I love my wife and treat my children with respect and dignity, then God will be okay. God says, I'm not fooled. You have daggers drawn in your hearts toward me. You refuse to bow before me. You refuse to accept my son. God sees, and he is not fooled. Jesus reveals the folly of those who think they are wiser than him. The third lesson, Jesus repudiates violence or coercion as the way to advance his kingdom. Peter thinks this is his moment. Jesus needs me. I have the sword. Stand back. Peter is going to just single-handedly wipe out the whole cohort. I don't even think he thought that far. I'm probably giving him too much credit. It was more just gut reaction. Peter failed to remember that this is the man who walked on water. This is the man who said to the storm, "Be still." This is the man who took 5 loaves of bread and fed 20,000 people. This is the man who said to Lazarus, dead in the tomb, 4 days dead, a reeking corpse, "Lazarus, come out." Peter thinks he's going to save the Lord. Ignorant Christians fail to comprehend the nature or character of God's kingdom. Unknowingly, unwittingly, Peter, for a second time, has now attempted to subvert the cross. You remember the first time, don't you, when Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Unknowingly, Peter now, for a second time, tries to dissuade Jesus from the cross. "No, you're not going to die. Let's fight. To arms, men." If the kingdom were of this world, it would come with force, wouldn't it? Let's turn to John chapter 18, 36. John 18, 36. This is what John records when Jesus is examined by Pilate. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Peter fails to understand the character of Jesus' kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. If it was an earthly kingdom, Jesus and his disciples and 72,000 plus angels would be fighting. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels. That is 6,000 angels for every disciple and Jesus. 6,000 apiece. They'll wipe out those people, no problem. But Jesus says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword back, because my kingdom is not earthly. My kingdom is not advanced by human might, power, or invention. Not by human schemes and devising, not by political contriving. My kingdom does not advance with physical might." How does Jesus' kingdom advance? By the persuasive power of a message, by the outgoing of a word, a humble word, a word to sinners, a word of peace, not of war, a word about a Prince of Peace and a God of love. There is a place called hell, but it's only for those who do not kiss the Son of peace, who do not lay down their arms and love the Lord, who is love. Jesus' kingdom is heavenly, and it operates on a different sphere, on a different plane, in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we read the following from the Apostle Paul. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." There is a war, but we fight it with the word of the gospel, with the power of the Holy Spirit, not by flexing our might. Brothers and sisters, Jesus repudiates violence or compulsion, coercion, as the way to advancing his kingdom. Convert or die is not the motto of Christianity, but Islam. We do not fly airplanes into skyscrapers. We send weak men and women out into the fields, saying, "Hear ye, hear ye. God has sent his Son to earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow before him, and he will save you." Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. In our culture today, with all this unrest throughout the Middle East and all this reign of terror and ISIS, we're inclined to think that we need to respond in some kind of orchestrated manner with political power, with armies and militaries. We don't fight that way. When the refugees come, many of them may be Muslims, we bring them the gospel of the love of God for sinners. You see, sometimes we are embarrassed because we think that this is weak. Sometimes I think Christians make excuses for the cross. Peter was, in a sense, he was ashamed of the weakness of the cross. "Jesus, why are you giving yourself up?" Sometimes we are embarrassed by the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and that's the only way for them to be saved. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of that message. I'm not going to bolster it. I'm not going to put on a facade of might and power." You see that even today. You see that in these superstar evangelists. I got a card a while back of this evangelist coming to town, and he looks like some macho guy off of some kind of fashion magazine. We don't do that. Show a weak worm of a man, with all his warts and all, preaching a weekly the power of the gospel. We don't need to dress the gospel up. We don't have to parade it around town. We're not competing. We operate in a different sphere. We give them the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ repudiates violence or coercion. Another point before we continue. In terms of your witnessing, I was just listening to this, and this is why it comes to my mind. But sometimes in our evangelism, we push people into a corner as we witness to them. We give them the gospel, like, "You're a sinner. Have you broken this law? Have you broken this law? Has you broken this law? Well, you're going to go to hell, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ." And what do? We box them into the corner until finally they say, "Uncle, I'm a Christian." We don't do that. Jesus didn't do that with the Samaritan woman. He said, "Can I have a cup of water, please?" And he led her to faith. We do not exercise coercion or violence. We let the power of the gospel work in its own way, like leaven, mysteriously, all by itself. Let the gospel work. Jesus' fourth point exercises his lordship in our salvation. Jesus Christ is not a victim, as we understand victim today, victim mentality. Jesus rebuked Peter and told him to do what he came to do. Jesus rebuked Judas, told him what to do, get on with his business. Jesus rebuked Peter and told him to put his sword away. Jesus refused to take up the sword or call down 12 legions of angels. Jesus rebuked the crowds and told them, you could have had me in the temple if you had wanted. There was no need to come here by night and lose your sleep over me. He rebukes Judas, Peter, and the crowds. Jesus stands there as the Lord of glory, commanding, ordering, rebuking, unmoved, unflinching, yet with a heart burdened for sinners. He is not stern. He is not stiff. But he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory in the valley of the shadow of death. He remains king all the way. After he resoundingly rebukes everyone for their folly and their ignorance, for their sin and their unbelief, he steps forward and allows himself to be bound. He gives himself into their hands. They do not capture him. Without any resistance, he allows himself. He is the king. And it is this, as if he had said, now you may have me. The king surrenders to his enemies. Not because they outmaneuvered him. Not because they outpowered him. But because he had come for this purpose. And that's our last point. Jesus willingly submitted to God's will as the appointed Lamb of God. Twice in the prophecy, Jesus says in 54 and 56, he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What is the driving motivation in Jesus at this moment? I have come to do the will of him who sent me. The prophecies that are now 5,000 years old, dating back to that paradise of God, when Adam and Eve first sinned, the prophecy was spoken about the seed of a woman coming to crush the seed of the serpent. And through the eons and eras, through the millennia of ages, prophecies upon prophecies had been piled up upon another about this Messiah, this Christ, this suffering servant, that he would come. And Jesus feels the weight and burden of the prophecies of Scripture spoken by God's servants. It was the hour of darkness, yes, but it was also the hour of the Son of God to shine. To shine with the power of God, bearing our sins upon his soul. Jesus willingly accepted the scriptures, willingly submitted to his Father's will, willingly, voluntarily gave himself to his enemies because he had come for that reason, to suffer and die for sinful men. Here is the glory of Jesus. Here is the radiance hidden in his flesh, but radiance nonetheless, the radiance of the Son of God. He stepped forward and allowed himself to be arrested, bearing the shame and the pain of the betrayal, because he was going to go to the cross for you and me, for our sins. If Jesus Christ has done that, brothers and sisters, is that not an encouragement this morning for you to go to Jesus? Why should you stand back and say, I don't know whether or not Christ will receive me? Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. You see it here. You see he refused to take up arms. You see that he gave himself willingly. He was not overpowered or outmaneuvered. Jesus Christ, as Lord of glory, the Son of God, gave himself to his enemies to be arrested, to be crucified. What more can I say? The heart of Jesus Christ overflows with love, with grace, with compassion for us, for you, in our sin. So, my friends, do not delay, but he will welcome, he will receive, he will embrace you. The disciples did not understand. Why wasn't he fighting? Did he want to die? Why didn't he call down the angels like he said he could? And so they left him. And they fled. Every man for himself, except Jesus, the man for all men. The one man who would remain there standing. The man for all sinners. A Savior. My friends, Jesus Christ is ready to receive you. He is ready to accept you. Jesus Christ is ready to forgive you. He is ready to heal you. He is the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Glory. Let us go to him. O Lord Jesus, we go to you. We go to you and to none other, the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, our Lord. Heal our hearts. Forgive our sins. Strengthen us in our weakness. Show us your inexpressible grace. Let us, as we go to the Lord's table, see your suffering. Let us feel your pain. Let us know your power. Let us experience the joy of the forgiveness of our sins and know that our God reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.